We open the book. We have been dependent on you throughout these messages to lead us in the direction that you would have, and we're thankful that we've seen it very evident. Truths that touch hearts, that meet needs, that bring you glory, and most of all, give us an eagerness for heaven. And we're thankful that this Sunday is a week after last Sunday, and we're a week closer to heaven, and we appreciate it. May your Spirit guide us in your word, in the truth, and we'll thank you today in Christ's name. Amen. I mentioned last week that one of the impressive series that my father did when I was growing up was the series he did on the 316s of the New Testament. And it was just something. Everybody was wanting to know, which 316 is next? What's he going to get out of the next 316? And where was he going next? And there were some very interesting messages that came out of that. And as kids, it was kind of fun. We just he didn't target kids quite the way I've done sometimes, but the 316s. And I just remember when he got to the 1 John 3:16, one thing he said was that it is at least as important as John 3:16. And I thought, you know, how can, you know, I was raised in that environment. How can anything be as good as or better than John 3:16? Well, there's a 3:16 here that's pretty important because it's super practical as we relate to it. Most of us know that the love chapter of the Bible is 1 Corinthians 13. I think we were taught that very early. I'm sorry to take away that from you, but you know what 1 Corinthians 13 is? It's how to use your spiritual gift in love. And so it does give characteristics of love, but the whole context tells you this is how you're supposed to use your spiritual gift. And so that's an interesting, but now, is there a book of love? You bet there is. Absolutely. 1 John is a book of love. So when you think of 1 Corinthians 13, think of John's gospel as a book of love. There are five chapters in 1 John. It is rather interesting that there are 51 occurrences of three words for love in those five chapters. How does that work out mathematically? That is at least, I mean, right on 10 per chapter. 10 occurrences of either the verb or noun or adjective. Doesn't that tell you maybe that's a love book? Yep, you've got it all over the place. And teaching over the years, when I've been in analysis classes, and I haven't been doing those for a bit, but when I would introduce an analysis class, and I had a stack of them, I still do teach analysis now I think about it. Do I want anybody to teach Hebrews? I'd rather teach Hebrews. No, anyway, but in most of those classes, I like to start out and to look at any book of the New Testament that Paul writes or John writes or Peter writes or Jude writes or James writes and look for the occurrences of the words for the fruit of the Spirit in the book. And in many of them that I teach in my Bible, I have a list of the verses and the parts of the fruit. In 1 John, I have the list. I counted, I found I had a bad count when I happened to glance at it. Yeah, agapetos is found six times, not five times, and I have it that way here. But it's rather interesting, the list that I have in 1 John. Monster list would be 51 different occurrences of words that relate to love. Not always the fruit of the Spirit, because God is love and all of that. But you know what is interesting? There's only one occurrence of one other part of the fruit of the Spirit in 1 John. Doesn't that tell you it's a love chapter? Take a look at 1:4 of 1 John. 1:4 says, "In these things write we unto you that your joy may be full." That's the only other part of the fruit of the Spirit that John addresses. It's all love. And so when we look at this passage, and if you look at my title this morning, it sounds kind of weird, like I made a typo. I didn't. The title says, "The Love and the Substitutionary Work of Christ." It would have been a lot easier just to say love and the substitutionary work of Christ. But the definite article is supremely important when we look at it, because I really believe that 3:16 of 1 John is a pivotal verse. And because of an added italics, it leaves us without understanding why this verse is here. Because when we read it, you probably heard it, and I read it differently. I'm just going to read it out of the AV because we'll straighten it out, I trust. "Hereby perceive we the love of God." I didn't say of God. You see, if you're looking at a text, you'll see what it says of God is in italics. There are several things missed here. What it actually says, "Hereby we experientially know the love." That's what it says, the love. When you realize, when we understand that we have the fruit of the Spirit, and part of the first part of the fruit of the list that's there, that single fruit, is love. It says the love. He's going to help us understand what it is to identify it. And 1 John does that over and over. How can you say you love if you hate your brother? And these kinds of concepts are here. And so the idea is we are hereby, it says, we experientially have knowledge of the love. When it says the love here, we'll talk about it when we get into this a little bit further. The definite article is very important in 1 John. And the word agape is our word. It has a definite article. It's a feminine noun in that matter. It occurs 18 times in the gospel. Epistle of 1 John. 18 times. Divide that by 5. That's more than 3 per chapter. It's found 116 times in the New Testament. 16 of the times of those 18 all have definite articles. But this is the one that stands out starkly. This is the love. I guess I could explain why they put up God. It's because it's in the next verse. But that's not the idea, because of God, of the God in the next verse, it tells you that the God he's referring to is the one who laid down his life for us as our substitute. This is love. It's Christ, the personification of love and what he did in his human nature. And when we want to understand how that fruit of the Spirit is identified and how it's used, we need to understand Jesus Christ in his human nature and what he did on Golgotha. So I'm getting good at that. I smiled today. I heard a song this morning. Talked about Golgotha, and I said, good, they're not Catholic. No. Remember, Calvary is the Latin translation of Golgotha. It means skull. Both of them do. Golgotha is, the tha is Aramaic, and Calvary is a derivative of the Latin. And it comes out of the Vulgate, Latin Vulgate. That's a pet peeve I'm getting, I'm sorry. Twice, agape is not found with an article. In chapter 3, in verse 1, it says, it's the right verse. "Behold, what manner of love, what manner of quality of love, as the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God." I'm looking at notes. I wasn't planning to come back here. "The world knoweth us not because it knew him not." So there's quality of love related to God, and it's also found anarthros. That means no article in chapter 4 and in verse 8. And in 4:8 it says, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, knoweth not God, for God is a quality of love." No article. That makes perfect sense, by the way. He's a quality or character characterized by love. I've heard people that have made the mistake of not realizing that there's no article in front of that, and they try to make God the personification of love in his being, and that's not quite accurate in that matter. The love of agape love is supernatural. So often Christians have the idea that if they work hard enough, they will be able to love like God loves. If they hone their skills in loving, therefore they will have agape love. And that doesn't work that way. Phileo, yes, that are philema, the affectionate kind of word that we find, especially back in John, where Peter and Christ went back and forth over phileo and agape. Agape love is all supernatural. Now you say, well, I need to do something with it, don't I? Yeah, you use it. You direct it. You learn how to use it appropriately. 1 John 2:15 tells us that you can misuse love. And by misusing love, you're misdirecting it. And when you misdirect love toward the world system, you're taking something supernatural and directing it to that which is, well, satanic in origin. And when he says, stop loving the world system and the things that are in it, and we won't go further, but you can misdirect it, but it's still using God's kind of love, that quality. How important is that? That's superb. I don't know why this word bask has come into my mind in the last 10 years, probably. I keep thinking about basking at the right hand. I mean, I just want to sit like a snake on a rock at the right hand and just love it. It's great. But you know, basking in the love of God, his supernatural love, is pretty awesome in itself. And that's kind of what we're going to be talking about. But how do we know how we have love and how we can direct it is the big question in that, and we'll be working on it as we relate. But it's interesting how often this love is directly connected to God. It says the love of God, of the God, literally. And we have it in, I'm not going to look at all these passages. Those who have the outline, you have them. Because you have it in 2:5, 3:17, 4:9, and 5:3. Doesn't happen in chapter 1, but it occurs in the rest of them. The love of the God. That is the love of the Father. And so you know there's a direct connection here. Then it says in 4:7, and I do want to go to 4:7. And in 4:7 it says, "Beloved, let us love one another." That's a verb. "For love is of God." Now, when it says love is of God, there's an ek preposition that you don't see there except in the word of. Love is out of God as the source. The love you have, agape love that you have, isn't yours. It comes from God. It's nothing you have generated. It's nothing you've polished. It's nothing that you've created. And so it's a beautiful thing. We take a gemstone that God has given us and we learn how to use it. And love is very much that, isn't it? Interesting how he draws some interesting parallels here. I'm going to get ahead of myself if I'm not careful. You realize the word preposition huper is twice in verse 16. It's used of Christ and it's used of a believer. Using love, huper, in place of another. This kind of gets to meddling, I think, almost, because we use love and he shows us how. And we'll talk about it as we move. But love out of God the Father. In 4:12, it describes his love. It says, No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Perfected in us. That's not a bad translation. In us. His love in us. I was all ready to say the bulletin cover has what I want to punch, but the bulletin cover didn't come out that I wanted. And that is, I went back to John and saw that Christ's love is, he said, my love in John 15. I had more trouble with my computer yesterday. I would copy something and it would leave out lines and headers and went for bulletin covers, and it was driving me crazy. So I ended up with a bulletin cover that I didn't really intend to do because I couldn't make the other one work anything I did. But when it says in John 15, 9 and 10, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. Abide in my love. Remain in my love. And then verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you shall remain, abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. See, we are involved with the love that is an attribute of the Godhead. We have a flavor of it. We share that quality. It's supernatural. It's not natural. There are some people that it is not natural to love. You don't know any of those. You do. There's some that just are not lovable. And that's true in a human plane. That's phileo. But that other-centered, self-sacrificing kind of love that is agape is something that is very, very, very important. And that love has been bestowed upon us by the Father. And you can see that in 3:1, which is the beginning of our chapter, in which 3:16 occurs. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. You know what the word bestowed is? It's the word freely given. It's didymi. We could say what manner of love the Father has gifted us. We didn't ask for it, did we? We had it exhibited when we believed the gospel, and sometimes his love was what made an impression on us that he was used by the Spirit to get our attention because of the work of Christ. And so he said he gifted it upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, and it did not know him. Interesting play on ginosko and the roots of it. In that matter, that God is love. You have that very neat opportunity in 1 John. Like I say, it's the book of love. But that's just the noun. Let's look at the verb. And the verb is agapao. It occurs 28 times in 1 John. Divide that by 5, you come almost 6 times per chapter. That's the verb. That's the act. The term describing acting. In fact, it's interesting. It occurs most of the time in the present tense. I really enjoy thinking about it when I think present tense. The Father loves me now and continues to love me. You can't get better than that, can you? He is loving me because I'm his child. He uses little born ones in this book rather often, or born ones, technon or technion, and describes us as little born ones, but you know, he also uses the word brother. Talk about relationships and love. You cannot begin to get anything close to the love you have for God with human beings. And as we enjoy his love, we learn to love one another. and we've talked about that extensively. It is interesting in chapter 4, this verb is found three times in the aorist, that is, point action. And in 4:10 it says, herein is love, not that we loved God. When it says not that we love God, where that is in a state of loving God, we never did love him. He uses a perfect tense verb first. And then he says, but that he loved us at a point in time, and that made all the difference for us. Well, these aorists are super important, and we've seen it over and over in his substitution series. He loved us and sent his son to be a place of propitiation or satisfaction. And so you see, there is an aorist, verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us at a point in time, another aorist, we ought to be loving one another. Isn't it fun to see? No, just a sec, I've got to read my Greek again. No, I was right. I just didn't remember it well. There's some flip-flop here in the way these verbs work. And so he loved us, and we should be continually loving one another. Kind of interesting, because that's inferring that maybe we should know how to be spiritual and be spiritual, so we can have the fruit and direct it. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? And then down in verse 19 of chapter 4, it says, we are loving him because he first loved us, aorist. One major act of love in sending the Son, those point actions, makes it possible for us to have a love that goes on and on and on if we're spiritual. Think of that. It's God. It's not us. I don't know if you've been there. I know I have. I've been a Christian a long time. And I've had a lot of interesting experiences in my life. And I've thought in specific instances that there were people that I needed to love, and I needed to generate that love because I couldn't do it normally. And I didn't remember that God was the one that gave me real love. And so, I mean, all of the abrasive characteristics of some people, you know, you just love to hate them. Almost. I mean, they just rub you the wrong way. And there are Christians that are that way. And I know there have been instances where I thought, you know, I got this exception rule. I got one or two people that I don't have to agape. I know better now in that matter. And I would try to even like them. I would try to come up with my definition of love for them, and it just didn't work. I read the perfect tense in the state in verse 10. Not that we were in a state of loving God. He took us when we were what? Enemies. We were God haters. You know, one of the primary words for enemy is ekthros. And that's from the word hate. We hated God. And he took us and loved us in spite of the fact that we were his enemies. And so when we talk about love, it's kind of it's very interesting when we go to 1 John. When I was in seminary, in the class in 1 John, somebody asked the prof, if you start a church, you're in your new church, and you're going to start your first series, what would be the best places to start? You know, he said, 1 John. Since then, I have learned that 1 John is one of the most complicated books there is in the Bible for a grace believer, because it deals with something very intimate that we want to make our own, that we don't want to let it be God's. And so it's really a bit of a struggle. And so it's interesting when we see the word love is used of Christians loving others. It even says Christians are not to love in 4:8, but God's loving, and we've read the key verses. And it's fun loving one another. I don't know that I have any left. I had brought some. I passed this thing out many times on the love one another. The little chart, I mean, a page with all of this stuff on it, you can see there's a lot of material in there with these alleles above one another. I brought a few. There may be out in the drawer out there. I don't know how many I had left. Today, I said last week, see, I even had enough memory. I'm not that forgetful. I said I was going to run some of these purple sheets. So I ran some Will of God charts, but I only had 5 pages in that color purple that I wanted, which means I have 10 charts. So let me know. And I last week we just saw Thelema. So let me know. I have them in my briefcase, plus this one, in that matter. Now let's get started. So it's kind of been tough. I say started. I'm talking about starting some exposition here. Hereby we perceive we love. Well, we perceive we the love. I don't like the translation I just read. Hereby it literally is in this. It's a near demonstrative pronoun in this thing, this near demonstrative. And it's interesting, the love he's going to talk about in this is going to look down through the verse ahead. It's interesting, normally the in this usually refers to what's before. It's an unusual thing for it to refer to what follows. This is like a gar, that is a for, explaining something is before. It's, but the explanation here, when we read it, I was tempted to read the full chapter, but remember, Sergeant 13 of 4 says, marvel not, stop being amazed, my brethren, if the world hates you, and this is the word miss you or hate, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Our love for, with supernatural love of the brothers, is an indicator that we are saved. We know, that's a proof. You're loving somebody that you couldn't have loved before you got saved. With that kind of love. Even with the best human love. And he says, we know that he that loveth not his brother abides in death. And we look at death, it means separation from God. Whosoever hates his brother, and he uses that same word there, not the ekthros words, ekthros word, is a murderer, and you know not, you know that no murderer hath eternal life that he's in him or abiding in him. So it's kind of rough, but that doesn't help us with the hereby. It gives something very negative before, but I guess the next is kind of negative, but not, it's a positive for us. And so this near demonstrative, it's kind of interesting when we look at chapter 2 and verse 3, and if you're looking at my bulletin, on A3, it should be 2-3 instead of the dyslexic 3-2. It says, and hereby, there's our same terms to lead us into this. We do know that, we know if we keep his commandments. And he uses, Gnosko, I will come back to that. Now, this next word is translated perceived. It should be so obvious that perceived is kind of around the edge. It's Gnosko. It's a word for full experience. I mean, experiential knowledge. We experientially know, and it's not a kind of idea. Well, we just happen to get it at once. He said, we know experientially because we are really saved and we really can grasp it and we're in a state of being reminded of it. It's a perfect tense verb. We're in the state of knowing experientially something. The word oida only occurs once in 1 John. That's intuitive, not, that's information. The gnosko is what's important. Living something to the point that you can say you've experienced it. Experience makes a difference. And so that's what he's saying. We're in a state of having experienced something that is the love. It's interesting when you believe the gospel. And if you remember that specific event, you don't remember, and I don't remember everything that happened to me. You don't remember everything that happened to you. You had to be taught what happened to you. You had to learn that when you believed the gospel at that moment, you were placed in the body of Christ by Spirit baptism. You had to be taught that the Holy Spirit put Christ in you. You had to be taught that you had these relationships. You were born again. You're a child of God, a full-fledged child of God. In fact, by baptism, you were a mature son of God. We had to be taught those things that happen when we believe the gospel. But it's kind of interesting. When we believe the gospel, guess what? We had the love. The love was there. What was your attitude when you believed the gospel concerning Jesus Christ? Concerning God? Christ died for my sins. I must owe him everything. How can I help but love him? And all of a sudden you find you love him like you never loved anybody else because you didn't have that love before you got saved. And at the moment of your salvation, you were able to direct that part of the fruit of the Spirit to the Son for having died for you, and to the Father for the one who sent his Son. Think of that. That's just pure, okay, awesome. It works. And when we were saved, we had this kind of love. In fact, it's interesting, until we became carnal, we still had it. Some are reminded of their attitude toward people after salvation. You were young, people you went to school with, family members, people you worked with if you were older. Your attitude changed. You looked at them differently. You thought differently of them. It was often, I think, we wanted everybody to have what we had, wasn't it? Because there's something other-centered about what happened to us. That was love. And so as we relate to this matter of love, he says here, we experientially know, and you realize from that point of salvation, you began to experientially know what the love was because you had it. You don't need, as soon as you're saved, you don't need somebody to give you a definition of agapao or agape. You know that there's something there that's not anything you ever had before. And so you would direct that love to people and you'd say, this is weird. It's not the way I am. I can't stand that person. And I'm thinking, and you say, well, Christ did something for me. I don't know what it changed my attitude. No, he gave you agape love. And that changes your attitude. That's supernatural love that makes all the difference in the world. And so this perfect tense means you're at a point where you see it as finished, as complete. You have this experiential knowledge because you know love. Now he's setting this up here. So he's doing, because he says the love, then he's going to tell you a little bit how it works in the practical side for the way we live. And so when he says we, it's funny, John's putting everybody in the same boat. All Christians and John. We all have this, in the state of having this spiritual understanding of the love. And this is going to involve our identification with Christ as a substitute. And it's going to make a lot of difference. It's interesting, I know we in this... in 1 John, he says, we intuitively know that we've passed from death into life, but the dominance, of course, is gnosko. Experiential knowledge. It's driven. And it's very, very, very important. I'm just going to go flip back to 2:5. It says, and you know that he was manifested to take, I mean, when he says you know in 2:5, euoida, you know, you have information, that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. You know that information, but you experientially know the love. And that, so the love, we talked about it from 15 of John 9 and 10. Christ says, it's my love. We know it's the Father's love from 4:12 and 7. It's called the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. All three persons of the Godhead are involved in the characteristic parts of the fruit of the Spirit. It's a divine quality that you have that you never had before and never could have gotten otherwise. So be reminded of that. And so it's a supernatural origin and it's a supernatural character. And that's how we can love. It's an interesting. I had somebody yesterday tell me, I love you. And it's okay. And the reason I say it's okay is because I was somebody I was talking to on the phone. And he's a guy that I have a lot of fun encouraging. He's an encouragement to me. We share interesting things. Yesterday, my question was, I'm reading and it says MMS. What does that mean? MMS. And then what he was reading was capital M, capital M, capital S. And because I've been around a little while and I'm used to seeing, I've seen it for years and years and years, that's just an abbreviation for manuscripts, plural. And we were talking about it and it was kind of fun. It was like you found this long lost truth and it's not even in the Bible. It's just our manuscripts of the Bible. But it was interesting to talk to him, and he appreciates the time we spend together and what he said. You know, brother, I love you. I understood it completely. And I'm trusting that that was really agape love. You know, we are kind of reluctant to do that. I'm almost uncomfortable when somebody says that to me, especially a guy. But we should not be reluctant. Well, I'll tell you what, if you're reluctant to say it to somebody, show it. Okay? That's easier. No, it isn't. It's a lot of work. Show you love them. Show the other-centeredness. Show that you're willing to sacrifice on their part. And he's going to use an example in the next verse of how that can work. And so this, the love, can we get enough of an emphasis? It has divine origin, and there is a human direction. We have to learn how to direct it and aim it the right way. And that's why 2:15 is before this. So you can mess up with love and direct it toward the world system. And when you do, it's going to lead you to carnality before you know it, because you're loving something in the world system. And pretty soon, next thing you know, you're going to be sucked into the world system and move into elements of sin nature. So easy. Isn't the world system weird these days? No, it's always been weird. But isn't it interesting how some folks are just dying on the vine because they want to see a crowd at an NFL game? Or is that league still exist? I'm not quite sure. My TV, it doesn't, but anyway, when we think of this, I mean, people live for certain kinds of things that are they're being deprived of them because of everything that's going on in the world. And my response is, even so, come Lord Jesus. That's my response. It seems like every day that goes through my mind multiple times. I'm so ready. I've always been ready, but anyway. The love We understand it experientially because we understand something about his substitutionary work. Look at what it says. He says, because he laid, or that one laid down his life for us. They translated he, it's a demonstrative pronoun here, that one. We know who that is. It's kind of been interesting in this series how often this word is used. It's not real common in some places, but it's used of that one. That is the third masculine, that one. That's of Jesus Christ. That one. And so it says, because that one laid down his life. Everybody should know that. That one. Because it's explaining our experiential knowledge. Because we see in what he did. And he laid down, he placed, he put, he laid down his life. At a point in time, again, we're dealing with these eras. Isn't it interesting? This whole series has pivoted around these point action verbs because it was done once and for all in the past. And at that point in time, he laid down his life actively, volunteering to lay it down, and it was a fact. That's where we are with this. He laid down his life. Well, I put the order in the outline a little different because you have hoop bearer in between, in place of us. Of us. There's that first plural. Us, John. The rest of the Christians, all the rest of Christians. He took our place. He laid his life down voluntarily in our place. He took our place. Does that tell us something about love? Love means that someone will take somebody else's place. That's hooper. Yeah, right. There's another hooper down this verse. That's why we need to say something about it. And it says his soul, life, pardon me. I read that in the text instead of in the... The word life is the word suke, which is the word soul, which has the can refer to spirit, a physical life, and that's what it does here. So I have no problems with life, though I'm seeing in this context in a couple of places where we have biological life. It's right down around the corner in verse 17. This thing of functioning in the world as physical beings, and that becomes important because he gave his life for us. Isn't it nice to be able to say, I am part of the us? If it wasn't for that, we'd have no hope. He was our substitute for us. And that is a focus. Now, what is he going to do? He's going to talk about substitution and how it affects the way we live. Kind of interesting to go through just one verse and that's what we've been doing. Because it has so much in it, this last part, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We ought to. When you see the word ought, it doesn't say we ought, but we may not. We have the choice. It's obligatory. It's an obligation. It's a requirement. And it's funny that it's a present tense. We continually have this obligation to be aware of what the brother's needs are. And to be willing to what? Lay down our lives or our souls. It's an ongoing obligation. It's like a debt, being bound by debt. Debt is not really a nice word, is it? Because when you think you're in debt with this COVID situation, look at how many people are hurting because of that word, debt. How many people are going to come out from under this without debt? It's an obligation, that it's a responsibility. And so it says, we ought, present active indicative, and the we is emphatic. Did I put that in the notes? No, I didn't. I intended to, but didn't. We, pound the pulpit, we. He's saying it twice, essentially, because it's in the verb and in the emphatic mood. We ought to lay down, and that's tithemi, the same word that's used of Christ. Our souls for the brethren. And you remember that when you read brethren, it also involves sisters. Brothers and sisters. It's an obligation to be aware. Does that mean that we're going to stand out there and say, don't shoot him, shoot me, right here? That's not what it means. It doesn't mean the cross work on Golgotha's brow. It's saying we are willing, and he's going to explain how it works here. If we lay down our lives, it's going to be for the brethren who have needs. And he's going to explain it as we get into this a little bit further. And these are our Christian brothers. John uses brothers here. Every time I think of brothers, all I can think of is Paul. He loves that word. That's the word, that's his favorite word for other Christians, brothers. And that goes through a birth relationship that we are in the family of God. And that makes all the difference in the world. And so he says we have this obligation. Now, how is this going to work? The implications are going to tag down to the end of the chapter. I'm just going to hit the highs. Because look at what it says. If you want to lay down your life for a brother, look at what it says in 17. But whoever has this world's good, and seeth his brother have a need. Okay, has this world's good. Now, if you're looking at the text, or looking at an interlinear, you're going to see it says, you have cosmos here, but you have this word beyond, biology. Has this world's means of living? That is, how does this biology life work? Well, we feed our bodies. We nurture our bodies. We shelter our bodies. And so he's saying, if you have something that a brother doesn't have, this is how you can lay down your life if you have it. And somebody doesn't. And so, you know, I just get that hoop here because I was in a hurry. You have that hoop. At the end of verse 16, it says, we lay down our lives as a substitute or a standing in for our brother. That's the second hoop here. Here, this is why this verse came last in this list of all of the passages we've looked at. You see a brother who has a need, and you have the opportunity to meet it. You shouldn't shut up your bowels of compassion. I know they translate it that way. Your good internal visceral feelings is what it is. It's a word for your lower viscera, the feelings. It's a little bit more Greek than Hebrew. Hebrew, it's always heart. Greek, it's sometimes heart, and sometimes it's this compassion that comes from your lower viscera. Feels good to come from down low, and the Hebrew is here, but really the heart's up here. So is the lower viscera up here. It's in your head. As we rate. And so you see the brother, you shut it up from him. You shut up this opportunity from him. How does the love of God abide in? You're not willing to be other-centered. You have the capability, and yet you don't help the brother with the need. You don't stand in for that brother in his or her need. And so he says, how then does the love of God feel at ease in you? It's not working because you're not relating to this brother or sister in Christ. Substitution applies to us. We stand for a brother who has a legitimate need. It's so interesting with that opportunity So we can exhibit our love, and it shows our love by acting as substitutes in his own way. That's why Hooper occurs twice. 18 and 19, my little children, my little born ones, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in work and in truth. I had to change that to work because it's alliterated. You have word and tongue, and then you have work and truth. See, nice parallels. Don't just say it. Too many people talk about what they are going to do rather than do it when it comes to relating to other believers. They talk about it. It's not true. Many times they talk about it, and because they don't do it, they lie. Maybe they have good motives, but they still end up lying because they don't do it. They don't follow through when they say they're going to. Christ didn't wheel and deal when he did the cross work. And as believers, we don't need to be substitutes in a sense for someone else wheel and deal. Use that supernatural love that's within you and direct it. And so he says in verse 19, and hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him, because we are motivated by love, and we're willing to stand in for someone who doesn't. I don't think it's necessary to use a lot of illustration of this, because we all have our own of believers that we could help and maybe have helped, or maybe even today need help. And we can demonstrate our understanding of identification with Christ's substitution and our substitution to help another believer. For if our heart condemns us, this is a sad verse almost, it's not, but in its own way, it says, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Sometimes our hearts don't treat us very well. The word that's translated condemn here is the word blame. It blames us. Our hearts happen to blame us. It happens to be a subjunctive here. The possibility blames us. But when we understand that God really knows. I've gotten in the habit as I've gone through my life, when somebody has issues or something's going on, and all I have to say, and all I frequently say, is I know who knows. I know who knows. And it's not me. I do know who knows. And when we have these difficulties and our heart is acting up in a way, our heart is our emotional and our rationale and our will and their arm wrestling, and it makes accusations against us and tells us, you know, it's more fun down here on earth than it is at the right hand. That's what our heart does. Yeah, that stuff up there at the right hand, nah, we can handle it down here better. How many times do we have to find that untrue before we learn better? And so we have, it says in 21, beloved, if our heart condemns us or blames us, then we have confidence toward God. God is the answer. Your best friend. No friend closer than a brother is our God. Our relationship to him. You know, he's the best friend I have. And maybe there are days that somebody happened in my house at a time, they think I was talking to myself. I'm not. No, maybe I do. No. But to be able to just talk to God. Sometimes I verbalize it. And say it out loud and just talk. It's okay. Because we have confidence When we see this this term confidence, it's a word that says not reluctant to speak. Where it's okay to talk toward God with God. But that's the idea behind that word confidence, not reluctant to say something. Yeah, every time, every day we're in the presence of the King of Kings, who will be Lord of Lords. And when we relate to him, we should be able to talk to him and not be afraid to do so. Because what do we know? We have confidence toward him. So we can talk to him. And sometimes we might need to ask, and that's the next verse in 22. Whatever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things which are pleasing in his sight. That affects the way of asking within his will. Because we're living in his will when that happens. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ. It's interesting he uses that title here. After having essentially said that one, and didn't even say him, said that one in verse 16. And it was Jesus Christ. And here it says his son, which refers to his deity, Jesus Christ is his humanity. And we believe in it all. His humanity has compassion. Let's say sympathy, that's the word in Hebrews. And then he says, and love one another as he gave his commandment. John 13:34 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Loving one another. Look at that picture. God gives you this gemstone, this thing of great value called love. It's his. He gives you a portion, as it were, of his love. And he gives you the opportunity to direct it to others, because Christ died for you and your sin. And you have that opportunity to direct that gemstone. It's nothing that you could have done by yourself. And so we love one another. And these love one another's, I've got the list. We've touched them already, but that list is, and he's got it five times in his first John. Love one another as he gave his commandment. That's a new commandment. Two parts. Love one another, and you can't do it unless you love as I have loved you, because you have the same kind of love. You can never get part two of that new commandment without having that love. It's supernatural. It doesn't work. Just think of it. And he that keepeth his commandments is at ease in him. And he in him. That verse is a word, the word reciprocity comes to my mind when I look at it. He's at ease in him, and he is at ease in, Christ. So you have the Father is at ease in you, and you're at ease in the Father. What a sweet place to rest. And hereby we know that he is at ease in us by the Spirit which he has given us. This has been the last verse of the list that I have covered in this material on substitution. We have Huppert twice. The first drives substitution on the part of God the Son, or Jesus Christ, in human nature. The second part of this verse tells us how we apply this Huppert to one another. What an interesting way to come to nearly a conclusion. This series is not over. We're going to do some review. It's kind of hard to have been walking through a redwood forest and try to describe the limbs of redwood trees. and we need to review the forest. And I'm going to do it in two ways. Lord willing, next week we plan to do the all, because there's some theological issues, and we have two words for all that are found in these passages. We want to talk about those. And then the last one, we're going back through soteriology in the overview of how substitution provides everything for our salvation. Not one thing is missing because of substitution. Whether it's huper or peri or dia or anti, whatever the preposition may be, we're dealing with something that's supremely significant. And these passages, I trust, have helped us understand how personal our salvation is and how it's okay to say Jesus Christ is my personal Savior. My personal Savior, because of what he did. Think on that. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for these verses. We're thankful too for your plan, your work, the willingness of God the Son to be our substitute. We are so undeserving. Yet his work is more than sufficient, and we appreciate it. May we rejoice in what it means to have a perfect substitute, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.